Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you today. We're going to wrap up another season here as we get ready for the 24th Sunday after Pentecost, also known variously as the Reign of Christ or Christ the King. These are the texts for November the 24th, 2019. This will bring our lectionary cycle for year C to a close. We'll be back next time for beginnings of Advent. Get ready for year A once again. Bubba, what have you been thinking about as we come to this Sunday in the U.S.? It's also our Thanksgiving weekend. Everybody's been having turkey and such, and sort of depending on your location as to what kind of pie is the favorite pie to top off that Thanksgiving
meal. That's coming up after Christ the King, isn't it?
Yeah, there you go. So tell me what you got on your mind today.
Well, one thing I've got on my mind is, since you mentioned year A, if you're needing resources, there is a book.
Have you heard of a book?
By Two Bubbas and a Bible.
Yep.
Lectionary Lab. Commentary on year A. It's still sitting out there, and if you haven't bought it
on Amazon, as a matter of fact, we're about to do a price update on that and make it an even better deal. It's a rarity these days to have a commodity where the price comes down. We're going to make some special.
We're going to slash prices.
Price adjustments.
Oh,
there
my
you
goodness.
Go.
There you go.
Might
Excellent.
Be a good time to pick up Lectionary right. Lab Commentary.
On year A. It'll come quick. All right. So when you were talking about that, I just had that senior moment of another year's almost over.
You know? What year? What?
Is it? What? What happened?
Yeah, we
that
already
happen?
Have Christmas.
Yeah, how'd that happen? So here we are. One of the interesting things about Christ the King / Reign of Christ Sunday is it is a late addition to the liturgical calendar. I mentioned this kind of almost every year when it rolls around. This year it seems particularly important to me. Most of our feast days, by the 3rd, 4th, 5th, early centuries kind of got in place and moved around the calendar. But this is a late edition. It's a 20th century edition, 1925, by Pope Pius XI declared it. And it wasn't long before it moved beyond Roman Catholicism to most of liturgical Protestantism, That's Episcopal, Lutheran, and various forms of the Methodist and various reform, because they picked up on the important theme here. It was declared in response to the rise of nationalism in the elevating of country and ideology above all else.
Right.
And he and Pius XI was saying there is something more.
Yeah.
The last couple of years I've been looking at this, and the rise of nationalism, not just in this country but around the world, has begun to concern a lot of people. And I think this is a good time to think about what that means to believe in the reign of Christ in our lives. That's and so this is important year. Most of us have changed the language of King Christ the King to the reign of Christ for various reasons, one of which I think is the image of king in the 21st century just doesn't resonate the way it did for most of Christianity. And also, it's non-gender specific, and I think that matters to a lot of people. I think it's important.
Yeah.
But the sentiment is the same. It is a reminder that God in Christ created all, that God in Christ reigns over all, and that in the end, God in Christ redeems all. And I think those are our primary themes of the day, is that
And very consonant with the Hebrew concept of God as Malach HaOlam, the High One. You talked last week, we had our text from Malachi, and it's the same root word there.
Yeah.
The High One, ruler, highest authority, can be used as we saw it last week, a messenger can also be from that word Malach. And so we bring that over. There is one God who is the authority, the High One, the Ancient of Days. I mean, Scripture is replete with these discussions, or these descriptions, excuse me. And so our Christology, our thinking about Christ as fitting into that reign of God, we come over into the Greek, the basileia, which, you know, how in the world do you translate kingdom for a modern age? But you'd keep digging further, and you've got the root word basis, almost the same in English, basis, foundation.
Yep.
This is what it's all built on. And so as people of faith, as Christians, and as we look at this, it's a call to take seriously. What do we really base our lives, our worldview, our hope on?
Well, it reminds me of, as you were saying that, Paul Tillich's notion of God as the ground of all being, the basis, and a reminder that everything else is not quite there.
Yep.
And that God is the ultimate. So I want to walk through these texts in what I'm going to call a sort of chronological order, not necessarily the order they were written, but the order in which what happens within the text flows for us.
All righty.
Okay, so I'm going to start with Jeremiah and walk my through Psalm. Then I'm going to touch the gospel and then go to Colossians. And the carrying through the theme is this whole question of what does it mean for in this real world in which we live every day to acknowledge God in Christ as the reign, as the basis of all that is,
right,
as we face that. So in Jeremiah 23:1-6, we're at the end of a section in which Jeremiah discusses a series of bad rulers. This is kind of outside the text. So when he starts talking about shepherds here, he's talking about political and religious leaders who have not done their job of taking care of God's people. A shepherd was an important image in Israel, going back at least to David, the shepherd king, who became king. A reminder that Moses was a shepherd, a reminder that they were a wandering people who counted their wealth in sheep, that it was just a basic understanding of who they were, much more than any image I think we can come up with in Western civilization. It was a permeating image of their life, of the sheep and shepherd. And the king, religious and political leaders were seen as shepherds of the people in various realms, you know, and sometimes those overflowed. The king was both a political and a religious leader, and sometimes the prophets were, you know, kind of political leaders in a sense, as well as religious leaders, the priests. It began to divide out as culture went further, but they were still seen as people who stood in the stead of God to lead the people and did that on behalf. And the true king of Israel was God.
Right.
And unlike a lot of other cultures where they saw the king as a leading in the place of God, they also saw, a lot of the cultures there saw that that person had been elevated to a form of deity.
Right.
Israel was never confused about that. The king was not God.
Yeah, they got
some
there.
Some people got confused.
There might have been a little confusion along the way.
They had some along the way, but the core along the way of their monotheism was that the king represented God and was not God. And if it was a bad king, then that God would replace that king with another. mm-hmm. as it were, and the promise that Jeremiah comes with as Israel lives through a time with bad kings who have gotten confused about what their job is,
mm-hmm.
shepherding and taking care of God's people on God's behalf, God will intervene and remove them and will bring the good shepherd, the savior king, as it were, in the line of David. That becomes an idealistic thing. Right. What's interesting is this is an ideal portrait, but it's rooted in real flesh and blood and history. You know, it's not, how to say this? It's not seen as a magical kind of thing, like he's going to come this kind of Zeus throwing lightning bolts.
Yeah.
It'll be a earthly king in our midst who will do the job as it should be done, a savior king.
Yeah, flesh and blood, down and dirty, nitty gritty, right where we live, which eventually fits into what I've proposed any number of times as the overall good news narrative of Scripture, both Hebrew Scripture and Christian Scripture. God is with us.
Yep.
And so this is a form of the promise. I'm going to, you all know David, the shepherd king. I'm going to raise up for David a righteous branch. And he's going to be king. And all this stuff is going to happen. Judah will be saved. And Israel will live in safety. Yeah.
So and not to negate any future Christian understanding of mm-hmm. Jesus as fulfilling this prophecy. This is not exactly what Jeremiah had in mind as he spoke. It was about an earthly king that will do God's will and take mm-hmm. care of God's people. So moving from
y'all are going to get some relief, kind of like Jerry Clower back in the day in the coon hunting story. Just shoot up in there amongst us. One of us got to have some relief.
Got to have some relief.
It's gonna come. Yeah.
Yeah. So Psalm 46 is one of the just most important psalms and most influential psalms. It inspired St. Augustine in his most important book, City of God. Mm-hmm. You go down to several of the verses in 46:5. God is in the midst of the city, the city of God. So it inspired him. It also inspired Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Mm-hmm. And it's got these wonderful lines in it. You know, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. That's the one Luther went off with the mighty fortress. And verse 4, a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And I think there are echoes of that in A River Runs Through It, one of a fantastic movie about a mm-hmm. minister and his sons in Wyoming. And then there is verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, that refrain. Mm-hmm. God and Emmanuel, it becomes eventually. God mm-hmm. is with us. Mm-hmm. And then verse 10, be still and know that I am God. And that be still is not so much passivism, it is don't worry. In the midst of what the world is coming, God is still God. God is our refuge. God reigns in the midst of the distress around us. In the final analysis, this psalm is about who really reigns.
That's it. It fits right in with everything we're doing. And we're God speaking through the voice of a Southerner. Y'all settle down. Okay? Just y'all settle down. I'm God. I'm still God. And you need to remember that. I would say, too, that this imagery of God in the midst of the city, the river running and bringing life, very much informs the final vision of John the Revelator and the very last chapter in our scripture. How is it all going to wrap up? How's it all going to end up? It's going to end up in the city of God. And God's in the midst, God with God's people, and the river of life running right through the middle.
The middle of it.
Yeah.
Well, it informs what in our gospel lesson, the last word of the gospel lesson, which I'm turning to now, mm-hmm. is it informs what they mean by paradise.
Absolutely.
You know, this city of God where the river of life flows through, and and all of that imagery of a restoration of Eden, in essence, is what it is mm-hmm. God created the world to be this way. We messed it up, and God is going to bring it all back together. It's a great image that plays through, and that's part of what the reign of Christ is drawing all things back to that kind of perfection.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever, a world without end. Alleluia.
Amen. Amen. Yep. So I want to turn now to the gospel lesson. I realize, just for you New Testament scholars amongst you, that Colossians was probably written before Luke. I understand that, but the events that happen in Luke precede the events talked about in Colossians. So that's where we're going. I'm going with Luke 23. There's several short words that matter. When begins with that first verse, 33, sets up the scene. This is such good storytelling. It's kind of like you enter, it's like a screenwriter, and he says, enter stage right. There is a room, a sofa. So he says, they came to the place of the skull. They crucified him. And with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. It's very visual. The scene is set. That's the scene throughout. Jesus on the cross, the criminals on either side. Next, the first word of 34, then. So then you got a section here that's verses 34 through 35. Jesus offers forgiveness. They crucified. They gambled for his clothes, for the crucified one. So you've got the scene of Jesus being magnanimous and the soldiers gambling, and the people stood by. They got the people, more scene setting, watching, and the leaders scoff. So you've got the leaders.
We're about to fill up the cast here, aren't
we? So here they are, and he says, they scoffed at him, and the scene begins to shift. He saved others. Then you've got the soldiers, the ones who had been gambling, and they're coming up and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. So the scene shifts to the if you are, which is reminiscent and meant to be reminiscent of the temptations. What was it that Satan kept saying to Jesus in the wilderness? If you are the Son of God, if you are. Of course, Kazantakis picked up on this with his novel, The Last Temptation of Christ. And the imagery in that, it says, what would happen if Jesus had said, I'm getting down. Yeah. I'm not doing this.
Made it all the way, got this far, and said, okay, enough of this. I'll show y'all who's the king.
If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. What if he had? That's the premise of the novel. It's a great novel. So you've got all this scoffing, and notice they raise king, Messiah, and the king, and the Messiah, and Savior.
Savior.
All the titles that we use, all the titles. If you are the Messiah, if you are the king, if you are a Savior, save yourself. Do something. Even one of the criminals, it goes all the way to, now we raise our head, eyes back up from the people underneath Jesus' feet, back up to the where Jesus is on the cross and the two on either side who represent. How do we respond? And one joins in the scoffing. Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us while you're at it.
Could use a little help here, Jesus. If you're
leader, you got a key. I'm on your side. Get me out of here. Get me out of this.
Yeah.
Then we go to my other favorite word. There was the then, now there's a but. Buts always signal changes, and usually in the second half of election, they signal the climactic moment that becomes the definition of what's going on in the story. Right. But the other rebuked him. That word rebuked is used several times in Luke, one of which is Peter rebuking Jesus. And Jesus rebuking Peter when he said, get behind me, Satan.
Yep.
So it's a very strong word. And so this criminal makes his choice. We don't know if they'd been partners in crime, whether they'd lived together, but he makes his choice at that moment. He looks at Christ and he looks at the other criminal and he rebuked him And this is wonderful what he says. Where don't you fear God? We're both under sentence of condemnation. Mm-hmm. Confession. Us, we justly.
we know did who we are.
We're guilty.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is an innocent man. Beginning of a statement of faith. Then the ultimate statement of faith in 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you mm-hmm. come into your kingdom. Today, you know.
Mm-hmm. Great chance.
If you don't remember to do that this Sunday, remember to do that on this Sunday. If you do Eucharist every Sunday, it's a great song for communion hymn as people are coming. But that's that. Remember me. The reason it's so great for communion is, what did Jesus say? Do this in remembrance of me.
Right.
Remembering going both ways. And I love the word remember. Body of Christ, we are members. We have gotten separated. And to be remembered is to bring it back together.
Remember. Yeah, put it back
Jesus,
together.
Remember me. Put me back together with where I belong. Like we talked about the Eden and the kingdom. And then, so you've got the statement of faith, and then you end with the promise of salvation. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And I don't think this is a day to go too deeply into what paradise might mean. It is a promise that wherever Christ Jesus is as the Christ, there you will be also.
That's the key part of the promise. Today, you'll be with me. As you've commented, and we've, of course, been in Luke as our primary gospel throughout this church year, and it is so well written. It all comes together, and now we see these themes that have been important to Luke, and we realize how they've been woven in all of this time. You mentioned the temptation theme, all the way back, a temptation essentially to try it another way. To leave trust in God behind and, you know, do it some other way. Again, it reappears in that dialogue with Peter. That's why, you know, get behind me, Satan, is, you know, a tick there. You had the devil. Yeah. Now here's the devil. Here's the same temptation. Try it another way. Now the criminal, the first one, same temptation. Hey, why don't you save yourself and save us too? And each time Jesus finds the way to choose and to trust and to exercise faith in God, faith in deliverance by God. And finally, then the second criminal echoes that or mirrors that faith. Yeah. I know what I am. Jesus, just remember me. Just remember me. So it's a theme that's been here. The whole time we've been reading, and like any good writer, now you're getting to the end of the novel, you're getting to the end of the story, and you go, oh, wow, that was there the whole time.
So Jesus evinces a great deal of confidence in this plan throughout Luke's mm-hmm. gospel. Mm-hmm. He also prays alone a lot.
It's true.
And I have imagined a lot of those prayers were, are you sure?
I got to come ask you, God, one more time.
One more time. Okay. Are you sure this is it? Mm-hmm. And these people, this Peter guy, are you sure these are the right ones?
Yeah.
And then in the cemetery, they fall asleep and he's there. Not my will, but thine be done. I mean, I don't mean to be hilarious, but I'm just
thinking, we do get that glimpse of the garden prayer that this struggle. That's not the first night in prayer Jesus has ever struggled with.
No, he spent all night in prayer alone, and he's been struggling with this moment as he comes to that cross and this plan. And if he didn't struggle, this is what I've often said, that denies the full humanity of Christ. And that's one of the key doctrines which helps me shift, talking about the full humanity of Christ.
I was going to say, about time to move Colossians, to the final text.
Which is one of the greatest expositions on Christology in the Christian scriptures. It really helps explore what the early church thought about who Jesus was and what was going on there. And it's formed, I think, in the structure of prayer and a hymn, you know. And I think it wasn't created, it wasn't set down. So I'm going to do a prayer and I'm going to do a hymn. I think there was a hymnody that had been floating around. It's a prayer. And the writer used that, which people often do. So you've got, the first is in the form, the first part of this is in the form of an invocation and a blessing. And that would go down through 14. May you be made strong. That's like a blessing. May you too. And it's an address from a leader in worship to the people listening. May you be strong with all strength that comes from his Christ glorious. Be prepared to endure, et cetera, et cetera. Then it moves in 12. And we respond to this by giving thanks to the Father. Then it talks about what God has done, sharing the inheritance of Christ. God has rescued you from the power of darkness, put us into the hands of Christ, forgiving our sins. So that's kind of an invocation that's talking about why we give thanks God, what happens when God fills us. Mm-hmm. There's that element. Then it moves into 15 through 20, which is more of a Christological hymn. And you've got 15 through 17, which is a praise of the preexistent and creative Christ. Okay, look at those lines. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All things in heaven and earth were created. Christ the creator, all things, etc. And there, here's where you get your connection with Christ the King. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. So there's that. He himself is before all things, and so you've got us in Christ. Then it shifts in 18 through 20 for Jesus, God in Christ Jesus, in Jesus, the human incarnational form. He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, resurrection, first place in everything. In him, all fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's as close as it comes to the divinity of Christ. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then what happened in Christ? Reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. You've got resurrection, you've got cross, you've got forgiveness of sins. And the movement is powerful. Is that God in Christ reconciles all things, and all things are under that. We come back to the reign of Christ. In the end, God.
God was in Christ.
God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself.
Yeah. I am always fascinated. This is not necessarily something to make its way into your sermon, but I think you and I are always pushing ourselves and always urging our pastors, dig as deep as you can in this passage. Be as familiar as you can.
Right.
I am fascinated to realize what we're getting here is a glimpse of the very early church trying to put their thoughts together about who Jesus really is.
Right.
And let's be honest, that this is not a full-blown statement. Jesus is God. Jesus is... That comes, and that is, you know, where we're going to get. You can see it in sort of a nascent form here with these statements. As you said, this is about as close as it gets. But you can also see why there were others who made other arguments.
Yep.
You know? Here's Jesus. God was in Jesus, but maybe that doesn't. Yeah, so there's a debate was going on. And we're getting these snips of it here. It is just a marvelous Christology.
My daddy and Uncle Lass. Lass was married to Daddy's sister, my famous Aunt Mildred.
Oh yeah, Mildred.
And one Sunday after church, we often ate Sunday dinner together after church. We all went to the same place most of the time, and tables clearing, and somehow Daddy, who was kind of a regular attender, non-member, theological free agent, speculative type, And Uncle Lass, who was a Primitive Baptist elder, and if you don't know Primitive Baptists, they're kind of strict Calvinists, and they take a hard line on anything the Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. And they were just getting into, for some reason, this whole thing about the divinity of Christ and all those Christians. They were just going at it kind of hard. And then Mama, who was a women's circle Bible study Presbyterian Methodist type, you know, that's where most of her theological thing came. She just came over to him and she said, now, full of God means full of love. And what you do is more important than what you think. And so that kept it going. And they're going around a little bit. And I'm sitting there as a young fella and I just listening to them. And then I got to seminary and they're talking about the New Testament and these different points of view. And I said, that sounds awfully familiar. Because you're right, the New Testament, the New Testament, the Gospels and all the Christian scriptures were just the beginning of a 2,000-year-old conversation among believers.
There you go.
A 2,000-year-old conversation among believers about who Christ was, who Christ is, and how that has an impact upon how we live our lives now.
I'll buy that.
And you were talking about that speculative, anytime you encounter Christology, you think in those terms and realize there's another point of view in the Bible somewhere, certainly.
Yeah.
Because they were working it out and we're still working it out.
That's it.
In our communities, in our lives every day. Mm-hmm. And we need each other for the very express purpose of weighing different ways. Because if we don't, we'll get off in our different little positions.
Yeah, and what you're saying, just rather than a prescription for all the doctrine we'll ever need to know, and it's already locked up and tied up, what we get particularly looking into these letters as Paul and others were having discussions with the first generation of Christians is a conversation. And they are working this thing out. And there are varying perspectives here. So we get an example. This is what it means to live in community as followers of Christ. Bubba, I just had a vision for the follow-up volume to the Gospel According to Aunt Mildred.
Yeah. Well, and that would be?
Conversations with Daddy and Uncle Lass.
Well, to quote Uncle Lass, well, hello here. That'd be a ring-dinger.
Maybe something to that. All right. Listen, we better get out of here. I've enjoyed it as always. We'll be back next week. We'll be getting started with year A. We'll be back for the first Sunday in Advent, and we'll move on from there. Bubba, not much left for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Sally Gooden, performed by Nat Keefe and the Bowties. We go out today with Jesus, Remember Me, a beautiful chant that comes to us from the Taizé community.